Oh, it's good to see everybody. Just apologize for a few sniffles here. It is the season for dust and allergies and illness and whatnot. I usually get myself a spring cold. I've dodged a bullet thus far, but all those in my near orbit have dealt with it. So it's probably only a matter of time before I'm up here snotting and hacking and coughing, which everybody loves to hear, I know. As Leah mentioned, we're moving through Judges. Mike invites everybody every week to come to our small group that meets here before the service. And if you've been to small groups before and like, yeah, I've been there, I've done that, they're interesting and I don't mind them, but time is tough. But man, as we go through Judges and we go through some of these books that maybe aren't as clear-cut, as we read Ephesians together, you know, it gets an amen out of me for sure. I'm going to quote like my favorite verse ever maybe from Romans today, but they're very similar. This writing is very similar. This notion of hope, real hope that transcends our ability to do things. As a matter of fact, we can do nothing about it. Is really encouraging, but sometimes when we get into a book like Judges, it's easy to do one of two things, and that is turn it off, like I just, you know, I know how this goes, it's dark times, God is mad at everybody, blah, blah, blah. But as we speak in our small groups, we get a chance to really unpack some of these chapters in depth about what they mean, why God wants us to know how things were. And for those of us that have been on this earth for a minute, we know that we can learn a lot from our actions. Maybe sometimes the actions of those that came before us or those around us. It's no different with the judges. It may sound like it's a story, and it may sound like this is very old, but these are people just like you and I that grew up in a much different time, and God was dealing with them in a different way than he has chosen to deal with us in time today. We know who Jesus is, and we know the truth of that. What we will read and study in Judges isn't going to displace that. It's going to prove that. So if you're ever confused by this, or you hear what's going on, like, I just can't connect those dots, or I'm still struggling with understanding how this could all fit together and how we can read this stuff and say that God is good, I encourage you to come to our small group that meets before the service, where every week we basically take the chunk of scripture that was preached the week before and then go deeper in it. Talk a little bit about the sermon, the things that were touched on, the things that weren't. Believe it or not, despite my and Mike's best efforts, there is absolutely no possible way to cover every aspect of every passage in a single sermon. So there's always some meat left on the bone, and that will be that way for all eternity, and praise God for that. But it does give us a chance to raise hands and say, this is confusing, or I don't get this, or why would this be in there? Our Wednesday night study is very similar, but I just wanted to bring it up in case as you get ready to hear this, you might think, oh my gosh, another Old Testament, you know, sermon, good luck figuring out which way is up. You're not alone in that, but we are working hard together to fix that issue. So we're going to be moving through Judges. What we'll do is read together, and then we'll pray together, and then I'll talk about it, and you'll listen, I suppose. All right, Judges 2:1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I will say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read a passage like this, and it sounds, it's dark in many ways, Lord, but we know that this is, in many ways, the tip of the spear of this book, of the darkness that will ensue. And we see that this darkness is may sound foreign and distant, and we may think that the distress they felt was something isolated to just them, Lord, but what we see here is a picture of people in rebellion, people ignoring your commands, people not doing what they ought to do, what they were taught to do, what they probably know to do. And we see that in the midst of that, they find themselves in great distress. Lord, I pray that as we dive into these words today and we think about how these words would apply to us today, what we can learn about ourselves and about you, and the way that we can interact with you and maybe find ourselves in a position of confusion about what to do, that we know the remainder of your scripture shows us the way home, Lord. I'm thankful for passages like this that are very convicting and very difficult because they give way to passages that are very hopeful and very clear. Thank you for this time in your word, Lord. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right. So are you ready for some suffering? I don't know if that, this is a football thing, but like, I hope you are because there's going to be a whole big bunch of it. And before we get much further into this, I don't want to like soliloquize this to death, but I used to sit through Old Testament sermons as a young man, and I found them exceptionally difficult to parse and process. I thought it was kind of, oh, it doesn't matter. I mean, this is old. This is the Old Testament. I want the New Testament. I want the new stuff. What's the new covenant? We use a lot of news and olds. And I will say that if you approach a book like Judges or any of the Old Testament scripture with a notion of if this must inevitably point to Christ and thus teach me about God and Christ's character, these books look a lot differently. We talked about this in our small group again today. I'm so happy we started with Ruth because I want to. I'm going to probably remind you every time I'm up here, at least, that as we're going through this, and it feels like goodness gracious. I mean, this is like they're in distress. This is hopelessness. Just know, in the midst of this, we have the story of Ruth. There's always going to be a person like a Boaz. There's always going to be a gal like a Ruth that God will preserve His remnant through faith from God will transcend all of this. We stand here today as a testament to the truth of God's power in the midst of His people. But that said, if you were here last week, we talked about Israel not doing what they were told. It was very clear last week that God said, you're going to go up here, we're going to run these people out of this land. This is the promised land. I've set it aside for you, but they have to go from the land. So you can go to war with them. They can leave of their own volition, but they have to go. It can't be you and them. It can't be their gods and me. It's you and me, your God, here. They have to go. They did not do that. Some did that, but not all of them. And much in the tradition of what we see God saying and doing is, you know, one piece of leavening in the bread ruins a whole batch. And so even the faithfulness of a few gets completely overrun by the lack of discipline of a few others. And because of this, we see God taking some action. It begins in this chapter. There's going to be a lot more action to come, but this action will lead to great suffering in Israel. Now, what we read about today is, you get at the very tail end of this notion of why suffering is happening, but just know that we're, the first half of this book, this is what sets the stage for why the book of Judges will unfold. And it's important to note the why. Anything we talk about up here from this pulpit, anything you read in the Bible, ask why. And if you don't know, talk to somebody else about it. But there's a reason for every single word that's in here. It may not always be do exactly what it says verbatim. That may not always be the why. But in this case, why is the suffering occurring? Why us? Why me? These questions that we ask about things that we see in our life bring those same questions into Scripture. And this book, I think, makes that very apropos. So the first why I want to talk about is discipline versus training. Sometimes suffering is for God, and sometimes suffering is from God. Now, if you know me, and you've heard me talk about sovereignty, and the notion that God is absolutely in control and is never caught unawares, these are sort of maybe sound antithetical. That well, some suffering is for God, but it wasn't from God. Like, no, I don't mean that. But at a high level, what we see here is we could maybe break suffering into two categories. I am suffering in an effort to elevate the name of God, right? We would call that perhaps persecution. That's proper suffering for God. I'm going to stand the post. God has told me I will strengthen you. Suffering comes, doesn't matter to me. I will gladly bear it because I'm doing what God told me to do. And I'm confident that no matter what suffering may come, the suffering that is going to be allowed by God, the book of Job is basically suffering for God. You might say, well, it's from God too. Well, it was in some regards. God allowed Satan to do some things to Job. But God wasn't just turning the screws on Job. Job's suffering was for the glory of God. It proved that Job's faith was real and that it didn't matter at the end of the day what happened in the world because the suffering was moot compared to what Job's faith wrought in his life. But then there is suffering that is from God. And this would be suffering that is not because I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but because I have deviated from what God has told me to do, and this suffering has been brought to bear on me. Now, it could be the natural suffering of God said, don't jump from the building, and I did. We don't need the hand of God to appear in the sky and fling us to the ground. Gravity, the power of the forces of nature, will gladly kill me from three stories if I jump off of a building. Now, we could say, well, that was the hand of God did it. That's fine. I'm okay. God created gravity too, but the notion is there is sometimes suffering that we are wrought because we act foolishly. In this case, we see this go to another degree. God gave them very clear instructions on what to do. They failed to do it. And then we see at the beginning of this that God says, well, because of that, I'm going to give you exactly what you've earned. Very common thing is we like to claim the first one when it is not the case. We do things that God has told us not to do, or acting in a way that we probably shouldn't be acting in the beginning. Bad things come and we say, well, but this is for God. I'm robbing this store to give money to the church. So, the fact that I got caught, oh God, what am I supposed to learn from this? Well, you weren't doing this for God. God told you to avoid these things. You did them, and now you're expecting that somehow this is a benefit. Like, I'm calling myself persecuted when I'm really just being a fool. This is ultra common today. We see this a lot where people make really bad choices and then say, this must be a penance or something that I need to, the world has brought this on me because I'm doing the work of the Lord. I was saving all this money and the government came after me for my taxes, and this is suffering for God's glory because I was using that money for God's sake. No. The suffering that you wrought is the suffering you deserve because you weren't doing what you're supposed to do. Here what we see is something very similar to that. The Israelites are going to play this game a little bit about like, oh no, bad things are happening, but it must be because, the world's just against us. I know we're doing what's right, so it can't be from God. Of course, we see very clearly that God's told them this. The people that we heard that he spoke to today get this. But this last bullet is we like to ignore suffering from God as bad luck. When we find ourselves in a place where we are in rebellion and we are not doing what we're told to do, even when we know that the suffering is, even when suffering occurs, we might say, well, what are the chances? It could happen to anybody. It's just bad luck that when I leapt off the building, I fell and died. No, it would have been exceptionally good luck if you had landed on an awning and survived. But the reality is, if the suffering is from God, it is for a reason. God is not some distant arbiter that is rolling dice cosmically and whoops, you got snake eyes, so boom, bad luck for you. Here in this passage, we see this codified. Judges is going to be a really rough book. There's going to be things you read through this, you're going to think, my goodness, how much more can they deal with? As much as they would like is the answer. The more they keep retreating from God and shaking their fist at God and acting in defiance of God and ignoring God's commands, the further down the rabbit hole of suffering they will go, because that is where a life without God leads. Pointless, needless suffering. And God will do what God needs to do to have them realize this is no way to live. This may seem silly today, but in the world of today where we have a serious set of laws, it's very much no different than if I break the law. If I go outside and rob or kill, I will have to deal with the suffering that comes from that. Even if I believed in my heart that this was okay to do, they did something bad. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day. You broke a law. You broke a law, and there is suffering will commence. You will go to prison. Your family will be impacted. All these things occur because of your choice. Just because you think it's okay, just because Israel thought it was okay, God said, no, it's not. So welcome to Bacchum. At the beginning of this chapter, we see an angel appearing, reminding them of what God asked of them. You can imagine how this probably went. For clarity, Judges 1 could have been quite a long time. However long they were sieging in the war, and people that we saw, some people went and cleared the area out. A lot of other people just said, we'll make them slaves. We'll put them to work. We're not going to clear them out. The last chapter, I think, even shows them kind of conscripting an enemy army to drive out a secondary enemy army. Then they let the first enemy army hang around because, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, even though God said they all got to go. So we see them in various degrees of disobedience. And the angel shows up. And everyone gathers around and says, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I'll never make my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. And you can almost hear the, yay, yay, that's right. Remember God's covenant with us. Woo, we did it. We did it. Hooray. Hooray. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Oh, I can almost hear this. Uh-oh. Ooh. What is this we have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Cricket. Cricket. Who didn't drive them out? Well, I mean, we put them in slavery. I don't want to. The angel's so mad. You can imagine as people start realizing this. This is not good. This is not where we want to be. The people here, and we'll talk about this a little bit later in the sermon, but the people here remember what God has done for them. There are people alive that have seen the miracles of Exodus, things like this. And they know what it means when God says something like, you have not obeyed, what is this you have done? So now I say, those words I know today, if I came in and say, hey, so now, you know what I say now? Now I say this, probably wouldn't mean very much. But in this context, we see Christ say this, phrases like this, which is like, hear ye, right? Thus says the Lord. When God says that, this is like you're hearing your full name with middle name when I was growing up, right? If I heard Chris, no problem. If I heard Christopher Joseph, well, that was my mother's version of, so now I say, you did not clean your room. Well, pronouncement time. Whatever I did, I'm sorry. And that's what we see here as well, right? I'll give you something to cry about, right? And everyone wails. Now, we don't see God saying threats. He just says, you know what? What I was going to do was drive them all out before you, right? I was on your side. Those wars, those little battles, they were going to be easy. People argue here that God called them to slaughter everybody. I would argue here that it says, I'm going to drive them out. He didn't call them to slaughter. He didn't call them to enslave. He said, you're going to take this land from them. Drive them out. You guys show up with your armies. I will make their hearts weak. I will make them timid. They will retreat and go elsewhere. This is your land. They chose to go to war. They chose to enslave. They chose to conscript. All these things that God said, that's not what we're going to do. They did. Now the angel of the Lord appears, basically calls them out. You didn't do what I told you to do, so now I'm not going to drive them out before you. Now where I was your biggest advocate in war, the one that was going to win all this for you, I'm done with that. And I'm going to leave them where they are. They're going to become a thorn in your side, and their God shall become a snare to you. And everyone wails. Maybe not everyone, but it says, he said it to all the people of Israel, and the people lifted up their voices and wept. I like to think that some people really were sorry. The people that remember the Exodus, the people that remember what God has done and the power that he could bring upon them, were like, oh my gosh, please, what have we done? What have we done? And what can we do now but cry about it? Oh, we already blew it. These battles have been raging. We got slaves building this. We got people left all over the place. Their gods are still up. The poles are still up. All the things that they're doing, the processes, they've taken them all. We told them not to, don't sacrifice children anymore where we can see it. But as long as you guys keep threshing the things and doing the work we need done, and now called to the carpet. And the question is it because they're sorry they failed God? I believe some probably thought so. I know this because God preserves a remnant through faith. There were people at this time who knew, probably before the angel of the Lord appeared, what the angel of the Lord was going to say. Oh boy, here comes the angel of the Lord. Oh boy, this is not going to end well. I'm telling you. You know why? Because I told y'all, you blew it. I said we're supposed to run him out, remember? Just like God said. You didn't do it. Well, I don't think he matters that much. It's okay. You know, I know we're supposed to do this or that or the other, but I'm going to cut some corners. It's going to be okay. The rest of the people could be wailing because they're sorry that they're going to suffer or sorry that they got caught. There's plenty of people that are ready to apologize when they realize they no longer can argue their way out of it. The angel of the Lord has called them out, and now, oh yes, we are certainly sorry. We are certainly sorry that you're here talking about this. Not really sorry we did it, but we don't want to suffer. So I'm sorry that we are going to suffer, and I will say to you or do, you know, whatever we need to do to make this right. Please don't do this. Don't let these people overrun us. We don't want any snares. Please, God, please. But in reality, I don't really care about that. We just want to be living the high life here. And I'll say, spoiler alert, it's not the first one. There's some that they're there, but generally speaking, what they're bummed about is they just got the bad news that they're going to suffer. This is a tale as old as time. If you ever watch like videotapes of people getting arrested for things, they defy, they try to argue their way out, and then they realize that they're caught. Waterworks, please, 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 mercy, please, I'm so sorry, I don't know, I'll never do it again. It was a one-time thing, I lost my head, I wasn't thinking straight, I was under duress. All the excuses come. Are they sad? Are they crying? Are they wailing? Are they lifting up their voices and weeping? Yes. Because they did it? No. Because they got caught. Because they got caught out. That's why the Israelites are sorry. And so they name the place weeping, I believe, is the weepers, is what Baca means. I like this passage because at the beginning of Judges 2, it says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Baca. You're like, oh, Baca, what's that? At the end of this, in chapter 5, in verse 5, and they called the name of the place Baca. Like, we're referencing the place that's going to get named this, but this place is named weeping. This is where they got the bad news, and they sacrifice there to the Lord. And then we see a little bit of a pivot here, a little bit of a pivot about Joshua. Joshua dismisses everyone. So they get the bad news, right? And Joshua is sort of the head honcho at the time. There's a whole book named after Joshua. You can read that and hear about all the trials and tribulations of Joshua that leads to the time of Judges. But he dismisses everyone to their inheritance here in the land. And things went very well under Joshua's leadership. Don't take my word for it. It's right here. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So it's Joshua and his leadership team. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of his elders who had all seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And this is key. These, Joshua and all of his elders, all the leaders that he'd put in place and risen up during all this time of the Exodus in the book of Joshua, they've seen God do things, amazing things, horrific things, but we don't want to trifle with God as a general rule. And they are going to see to it that despite Israel's huge error, that we're going to do the best we can do right now. God has already decreed that these people are going to be stumbling blocks, and thorns in our side, but we're going to do the best we can to serve God despite the thorns that we have put in our own side. Despite the stumbling blocks that we have laid in front of us, that God has refused to remove. Our load has gotten a bit harder, the work is tougher, but away we go. Served all the days of Joshua. Judges 2:7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim north of the mountain of Gash. Well done, good and faithful servant. So it sounds pretty good for Joshua. Lord seems pleased. Did the best he could do. Lots of bad behavior. Bad things probably going to start coming. Life was a little bit tougher for them. Dealing with these people that were in the land that God's not going to drive out anymore. But he did what he needed to do. He and his elders, they kept the faith. They passed the test. How are we going to look at this? And all that, so now Joshua's buried, and all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So what we see now is there's a new generation that was not a witness to the events leading up to the time of the judges. They didn't see God during the Exodus. They didn't lay eyes on it firsthand. They see a land of milk and honey. They see a lot of good things going on here in some regards. The promised land's a pretty good place. But, you know, these other gods and these other maybe they had a hand in that. You know, they're the ones working the field. They're the ones regaling us with tales of old how this land's been rich long before we got here, long before God showed up. Maybe these other gods have a hand in this, right? I mean, what's God done for us lately? Has anybody heard that saying? What have you done for us lately? Well, this is this generation. I ain't seen God in a minute. I know Joshua and all of his, you know, head honchos always talked about all these wonderful times of, but I wasn't there. I didn't see it, and I don't believe it. Does this sound familiar? It ought to. Some things just don't change. So here we see a turn for the worse. Just as God told them, they began to sway to the other gods. They chose lives of sin, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Not just one god, many, many gods were put in front of God. And this provokes the Lord to anger, and he did not spare the rod. This was more than lifting a hedge of protection. Now, we talk a lot about this hedge of protection, and that's fine, that God's saving us and putting guardrails around our lives. I have no reason to think otherwise. I love this idea that God absolutely steers our path and keeps us out of traps and doesn't lead us into temptation, if you will, right? I mean, that's part of the Lord's Prayer. Don't lead me into temptation, which is really kind of a prayer to keep me away from the things that would cause me to stumble, Lord. I want to stay focused on you. So sometimes God can pull those guardrails back, and we might, whoa, I drove off the cliff. What we see here is God pushing cars. Down you go. Once again, don't take my word for it. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. That is not where you want to be. If you hear my words today and you're thinking, well, how bad could it be to have the hand of the Lord be against you? Whoo! I mean, I don't know how bad it could be. I don't know that the hand of the Lord's ever been against me. But we can see what happens when the hand of the Lord is brought with maximum force. And that's Christ on the cross, which we couldn't bear. But anything shy of that, I mean, he can annihilate cities and make stars explode. God has infinite power in our world. And if he is against you, you've got big problems. The only good news is that God cares enough for people to save them. If it wasn't for that, we would see endless notions of, well, another dud, wipe them out again with another flood, let's go again. We're just going to keep going until we get some people here that have some sense. God knows better than I, of course. What we see here is the hand of the Lord is against them for harm. God is turning the screws on them just as he promised. He's giving them over to the people of the land. They didn't get run amok, but they're willingly doing it. They want to serve the other gods. They want to participate in child sacrifice. They want to go to war, but God's not going to give them victory anymore. So as uprisings occur and battles start to again, these Canaanites and all these other people that we see almost get run out start probably taking the land back a little bit. Suddenly Israel's not so big and bad anymore. Suddenly they find themselves on their heels. And in desperation, do they turn to God? No. They double down on all the nonsense, just as God knew they would. Whenever they went to war, the Lord actively opposed them. Whenever people went to plunder, they successfully plundered. Enemies showed up, and they started hauling the Israelites off. And you can imagine, if you were just put into forced labor 15, 20 years ago, you have an uprising and overturn your, you know, over, basically overthrow your oppressors. What do you think you're going to do with those guys? Probably kill a few to set a tone and then put them right back to work twice as hard. This is not a good time for Israel. But are they crying out to God? We don't see any evidence of that. They're just in terrible distress. Woe is us. Woe is us. Oh no, what could we do? I didn't even do anything that wrong. I mean, we ran out a few people. We didn't run them all out. You know, and everybody says how great God is, that good to save us. So why isn't he saving us now? I mean, I can almost hear it. And by the way, I can hear myself saying those same things. Why, God, why? Anybody ever been caught doing something? So this happened a lot to me when I was younger. I was kind of a lousy kid in some regards. But I'd say things like, well, why? And I would sometimes hear things like, you know why. And I'd say, I do know why. I know I wasn't supposed to do that. But the other one I sometimes would say is why, and I would hear, because I told you to. Well, I never liked that answer. The beauty of Scripture is I grew up thinking that that was what it was happening a lot here, right? God said, go run these people out of land. They said, why? And God said, because I told you to. Now, we could say that's why, right? But what we see here is the reason God wanted this to occur in chapter 1 is because he knew what they would do if these people were allowed to stay in the land. It doesn't say here that we see God affecting their minds. It's not written here. That they were going to make great choices, but God clouded their visions, hardened their hearts. God does that, but we don't see that here. No, why? Because their hearts are already hard. Israel does not want to serve God. And God's doing everything he can to keep himself and their hearts in the right place. But they just refuse to participate. And thus, we see in verse 15, they were in terrible distress. So points to ponder. I call this sermon The Cost of Disobedience. There's probably going to be a spin on that for like every sermon title because this book is just over and over and over, The Cost of Disobedience. But points to ponder for today. The cost of disobedience is sorrow. The cost of disobedience is suffering. The cost of disobedience is generational. And lastly, maybe it sounds like the most depressing one, but I'll prove to you that it's good news. The cost of disobedience is too high for us to pay. Let's start with sorrow. The first thing we see in this chapter is sadness. They get bad news, and they are sorry. But this sadness follows the clarity of what will now unfold, right? Once again, this is sadness that comes when you know how bad it's going to get now. Because you did this and that, you will now endure this and that. Oh, no, I don't want to endure this and that. Well, then you shouldn't have done this and that. Oh, dang it. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had done what I was supposed to do, and I wish I could go back, and I just wish we weren't going to have to suffer more. Yeah, that's sorrow, and it's legitimate sorrow. But if this kind of attitude of sorrow would have preceded their inaction and our inaction in some regards when it comes to the things God's called us to do, you don't find yourself in a place of having to bother with this. When you're sad because you understand the impact of what you've done, it doesn't really mean that you had any desire to do it differently. You just didn't want to have to suffer. And what God wants out of his people, and what we see when we talk about a preservation of the remnant, when we read through Boaz and Ruth, think of the stark contrast of Boaz and Ruth compared to what we're reading about the majority of the Israelites at this time. Not doing what they're told. No inkling of serving God whatsoever. He's just completely out of their mind. They're doing whatever they want. They're committing evil in the sight of the Lord. They know it's evil. They're doing it anyway. You pivot over to someone like Boaz, who's getting no reward from God. He's not some super-duper rich man that's got a massive kingdom. He seems like he's reasonably successful, but he treats people right. He's got the Lord on his mind. He's repaying people that are doing great works for the Lord as best he can. He is serving God as much as he can with an understanding of God and who he is with some sort of a Jewish background. And here comes Ruth with no background, serving the Lord with equal excitement and equal desire. These two, doing everything they can to be helpful for one another and the people around them and ultimately to serve God and glorify him. And you contrast what's going on here with people that are just bummed because they got caught. Boaz doesn't worry about getting caught because he's not worried about pursuing other gods. He's not worried about ignoring God's commands. He's following his commands. All he does is run a field. These guys won't do anything right. And you bet they're sorry. They have condemned their offsprings by their action. The angel of the Lord says so. Oh, no, it's okay for me. Not too bad. I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants. You shall not break down their altars. You shall break down the altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. So now I will say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So they know full well, thorns in our sides, their gods become a snare to us. We're not going to live forever. We're not going to live forever. Now, we see in one line here as we move down that as Joshua and elders, they both served the Lord and things went pretty well. And then in verse 10, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Didn't know the Lord or the work they'd done for it? Well, they weren't getting told. They didn't know. We weren't there. We didn't see it. Y'all aren't talking about it. No one's really elevating that up anymore. Why? Because you guys are all caught up, just as the angel predicted, with all these other gods and all these thorns and all these stumbling blocks and all this stuff. The generation that came right after Joshua and his elders were already straying. And so their kids, once the elders, the witnesses died, the second generation was loving life with all the thorns, and the third generation doesn't even know who God is anymore. We don't even know what you're talking about. Now, we know not all of them, because obviously we have Boaz and Ruth, but more than there should have been are clearly not into this, right? Another generation who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. I tell you, man, if we talk about differences today, we can walk outside and say, do you know who Jesus is? Yeah, probably. I know the Lord. Yeah, Son of God, this, that, and the other, right? What did he do? Well, I don't know. Died on a cross? Yeah, what else? Well, I don't know. Sounds familiar. You could probably walk around this time and say, anybody know who God is? Oh, yeah, God, right. The guy saved us, Exodus. Yeah. Well, what exactly did he do? I don't know. Saved us. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, ringing the bells? I don't know. Doesn't matter to me. But the good news of all this, right, is the sorrow here drew many to serve God more faithfully. There's always a silver lining, right? Whenever we see God moving, and it's something to note, God's not just turning screws. He's not just juicing everybody. Like, that's it. Grind them out. It's over. There's always this notion about the bad things are going to come, but while many of them fall to these things that they have earned and desired in their hearts, God gives that to them. A few didn't desire it, and they stand fast against it. And this sorrow, when they realize what's going to happen, for some, doubled that down for them. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, right? Those kinds of decisions, while are nice to talk about on a pillow, there's something really convicting about that by saying, I don't care what my church or whatever goes on in the world around me, we're going to do what God told us to do. And a few people do that, and thank God they did. I say thank God intentionally, because only God could allow that to happen. The second one, the cost of disobedience is suffering. They knew full well that the suffering is from God, not for God. I think the angel makes this very clear, right? This isn't, hey, bad things are going to happen to you, but because y'all were such great, you know, people of God, God's going to give you perseverance to stick through it. No, God says you want it, you got it. Now, what we do see here is as Joshua and his team serve God, they knew what would come. This is kind of an extraordinary passage if you consider what's going on. They heard the same thing from the angel of the Lord. Things are going to get real bad for y'all. But Joshua and his team of elders knew the Lord. They were there. They remember the Exodus. And they served God. Now, I don't know if they thought we'll overcome it and we'll, you know, we can prove them wrong. I don't know. Maybe some of them did, deluded themselves. But the reality is, whatever God chooses to do next, we're going to do what we're supposed to do right here and now. So we are going to follow the law. We're going to keep all of his commandments. We're going to do the work we need to do. And we are going to pray that through mercy and grace that God will do something extraordinary and not cause all of us to falter. And we know, once again, because of Ruth, that God did just that. But as the generation that followed Joshua grew and did not know the Lord, more suffering ensued. And of course, far more suffering is on the way as they drift further. I mean, we're only in the first half of chapter 2. It's a pretty long book. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Because when God turns us over to our own desires, it will never, ever get better. I know there's a whole bunch of people in the world today that are trying to figure this out. Why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? I'm not this guy that's going to say, well, everything you do wrong goes in the book and then God dispenses suffering. But God will 100% dispense suffering on the disobedience to bring them back to him. But if you continue to be disobedient in lieu of the suffering, then the suffering will continue because that's what you want. God says, do this. You say, no. He says, I'm telling you, do this, and if you don't, this is going to happen as well. And you say, I'm still going to do it my way. Then that happens. Oh, God, why? Because I told you it would happen, and apparently you wanted it. So here it comes again, and again, and again, and again. I'm telling you, as we read this book, it's reasonable to think, goodness gracious, enough, God, please. And God's like, yeah, you're telling me. I'm right here. My commandments are the same. I don't change. You want to go down there and roll around in the mud, put broken glass in your eyes, and blame me for it? That's your business, right? But I'm telling you, get up on your feet, wash yourself off, stop playing around with the stuff that's going to destroy you, and come back. And they're like, oh, I don't even know who that, what God? What God? So yeah, the cost of disobedience is suffering. And this is where we see Judges, I think, take not necessarily a darker turn, but a very stark idea of robbing from your children and your children's children, right? The cost of disobedience is generational. It may seem unfair to us, but this is how it is. We talked a little bit about this in our small group today. But there are decisions that I can make today that will impact my daughter. Right? If I go on to commit a bunch of crimes and I go to prison, that stain moves on to her a little bit in society. If I spend all the money and leave her with nothing and a whole bunch of debt, and that impacts her. Right? If I teach her things that are false and she's grown up thinking that those are true, that impacts her. There's plenty of things that we do in our world today that are impacting generational that don't require God to just say, oh, now I'm going to transfer a stain. Society will do this gladly. But as Joshua's generations drifted away from God, they were happy to do that. They weren't fighting it. Those later people didn't know who God was. They didn't care. And sure enough, all these other gods that Joshua and his group failed to eradicate despite staying close to the Lord, the damage was done. They sought out those gods. They were thorns in their side. They couldn't shake them. We see Paul praying later in the New Testament about a thorn in his side, and he wants it removed. He prays three times for it to be removed, and it wasn't removed. Think about something like that when we look at this. He put thorns in their sides. Paul prayed for it to be removed. They kind of like these thorns. These thorns make us look tough. We like these thorns. We're going to keep them. These are my kind of thorns. I'm pushing it in deeper. I don't think it's all that bad. God, why is this thorn hurting? God, help, please, God. And God's like, take the thorn out. No, man, thorn makes you look cool. Chicks dig scars, so jam it in there. They're seeking this stuff out. They are looking actively away from God. And because of that, the decisions they make as they ruin the land, as they lose battles, as their homes are burned, as their livelihoods are affected, will affect their children. The land that their children could have had, the promised land, the life that God intended for them to have, their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents squandered it. So now you're going to be born in slavery and servitude, just like our ancestors that God freed us from. Then what do the people do? Oh my gosh, let's turn and repent. No, let's figure out how we can buddy up with the Canaanites yet again. What we need is more world and less God. We'll fix it ourselves. This is not God's unjust condemnation, but rather them doing what he knew they would do. God didn't have to get in here and muck with them. He didn't have to turn them into automatons that began to follow their own way. I don't know who God is. I don't know who God is. No, they don't want to know who God is. They have no desire to know who God is. But this leads us to the fourth point. The cost of disobedience is too high for them, for us to pay. The sorrow is immense because there is no way back. The people that were genuinely sorry, the Joshuas and his elders, this is why I believe they were probably sorry. Well, we got a problem. There's no bargaining with the Lord. They lived in a world without Jesus at this time, right? There was no first coming of Christ. There has been no notion of salvation yet. I don't mean to say Jesus wasn't around. Oh, he was around. He's eternal, part of the Godhead. He was there, but he hadn't been presented as a Savior yet. So they're doing the math. God's condemned us. Well, what do we do? Hey, Joshua, real quick, how do we uncondemn us? Joshua's like, who are you talking to? We don't have that tool. There is no mechanism for that. Oh, no. Yeah, that's right. All you bums that decided, my elders, me, that decided we've done enough, this is plenty of fighting, let's just call it here. We blew it. And now these kids are going to suffer. The picture we see here, and if as I'm going through these points to ponder, it starts to sound a little bit more like we're talking about the world of today, it's because it's very, very similar today. Is one of desperate need. It says they were in great distress. Distress indicates maybe a possibility of alleviation. They were in terrible distress, right? If you were to describe yourself as in distress, it's generally not just like a state of mind that like, I just kind of spend my time in general distress. No, you're probably transitioning, hopefully, out of it. You want something to change. So the question here is, what is the point that distresses them? Lack of blessing? I think for some, life isn't what they thought it would be, and that's a bummer. Oh, God, why? That's distressing. Then there are others that are distressed because they know something has been done that they don't know how to undo. Well, I guess we'll just serve the Lord and pray for mercy. Now, we know that God was not merciful, maybe as they imagine or as I would want it to be, where he just said, you know what? I changed my mind. You guys can try it again, and this time I'll lead them out of the nation. No, no, no. Generation after generation grew further away from God and forgot more and more and more. And sure enough, just as God predicted, the enemy gods overran them. They began to treasure their thorns. They loved all these other women. They started losing battles. Everything was sideways. They continue to drift away from God and do not turn back. They will not turn back. Stiff-necked, the Bible describes them as. I can relate to that, man. You get your eyes on where you want to go, and I think I've got it figured out, and you might get some indications that maybe that's not good. Wise counsel saying, hold on a minute, I don't know if that's for you. No. No, I've already done all the math myself. I know what's going on here. Serving other gods and angering God into further correction is their only play. They might say, well, that's not true. They could have stopped. Maybe. But I've had a change of my heart when it comes to the world of the lost, and many of these Israelites are lost. And that is that the lost without God will double down on lostness as it is the only option. There is no way back to God but for God moving in us. Yikes, this is depressing. But wait, there's more. This book's going to be very tough in this regard. It's going to sound a lot like God is being mean here. But if you've ever parented a child or taught or whatever and dealt with little kids, sometimes you let them run when you said don't run. Because falling down and skinning their knees and their arms is a great way for them to learn themselves that you weren't crazy and you're giving them good advice. Now, what we don't necessarily let our children do is don't put that fork in the outlet. Oh, she'll learn. That's a bad idea, right? And we see this same thing here. We preserve a remnant of our child's existence by not allowing them to do everything that could teach them the full gambit of danger. But they will learn sometimes that their actions have consequences. And if you delete that from humanity, we end up with a different kind of problem where something enters our mind where there are no consequences. So yes, this book is tough in this regard. As we see God letting the Israelites learn that they cannot save themselves. They will not turn back. No matter what God does of their own volition, they will not say, you know what? It's probably time we fixed this. So let's go ahead and wipe the slate clean, please God, and reset this. They're never going to do it. They're going to keep drifting away. They're going to find other gods to worship. They're going to do all the things that God said don't do over and over and over and over because even though they may not ever say it out loud, they hate God. The good news is we know how the story ends. As we wrestle with the same notion that we hate God, we can't save ourselves, we're actively in disarray, we're actively in pursuit of everything but God, we're idol factories, our hearts just build them over and over and over, we worship everything but God. We know that God provided a way home. The cost of disobedience, all of them, is warranted by our rebellion. The sorrow, the suffering, all of it. The generational curses that come from it. All of it's warranted by our rebellion. When God tells us to do one thing and we do whatever's right in our own eyes, then we are going to absolutely earn and warrant and deserve everything that we get. We deserve the wrath of God for what we have done, are doing, and will do, period. This is me. I deserve the wrath of God for the things I have done and currently doing and will do. Sin, rebellion, active pursuit of things that are not godly, bad choices, worse choices, sacrificing my children's future in myriad ways because I want something today, I want to do it my way. We fail to remove the idols from high places, and we condemn our children because of it. We're talking a little bit in small group. A lot of kids are fans of whatever their parents are fans for. Oh, we're a big IU household. Well, so are their kids. We're a big Purdue household. Well, then so are their kids. Big Purdue fans. Why? That's what they grew up with. You may not think it's a big deal. Well, it's just a team, but a lot of people don't treat it that way. They treat it as something much bigger than that. And their kids grow up thinking it's equally important. This is football day, and this is this day, and it's that day, and it's boating day, and it's golf day, and it's tennis day, and it's it. And all these things begin to take on a life of their own. Almost, it's sort of like an act of worship. I don't want to make this too heavy-handed in that regard, but what ends up happening is we begin to build things up and put them in places that we may not see them as so high. But this is the way that it is. I remember a good example of this for me is my elementary school principal. His name was Lou Fagans. Wonderful guy. When I was in elementary school, Lou Fagans was about 9.5 feet tall. I mean, he was gargantuan. It was like a refrigerator walking around the hall. He's a humongous guy, so big, broad-shouldered, intimidating. Right? He commanded, his presence was commanding. And that, I mean, this is Mr. Fagans. He is the principal. You know, and you don't want to cross him. He had a paddle that was like 6 feet long. I have a joke paddle in his office, but you know, the threats are always about that. He's killed 8 or 10 kids with that one time. He took out a whole classroom once, like Paul Bunyan. I mean, that's how it was. That's what went on in our head is, you know, he's capable of things you can't imagine because of his size. Then I grew up and I bumped into Mr. Fagans at a store 20 years later. And I was like, hey, that guy looks like Mr. Fagans, but way smaller. There's something about being very little that what might not seem like such a high place feels impossibly high. And the sad thing is, people will say, well, in our house, we serve the Lord, but there's no evidence of it anywhere. But they see the banners for all these other idols that I don't consider them idols, but for eyes that are only this tall, look how high up that is. We don't take those idols down. We don't keep things in the right place, and we condemn our children to walk the same desperate path. They don't know the Lord. This wasn't happenstance. As I read this again, it breaks my heart. And that generation was gathered, and arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. There are people out here that do not know the Lord and do not know what he has done for Israel. Now, we know that Israel moved forward to today. The people of God are us. We can have a discussion about that, of course. But the reality is, people don't know the Lord, and they don't know what he has done for his people. They just don't know. This is now. God is right to destroy us as we are an act of sin against our God. We have earned it, and it's right for him to do it. We do not deserve anything but the wrath of God. I want to make this very clear. What we deserve is eternal wrath from a just God. If you are under any other delusion, knock that off. I will fight you about that. I'm telling you, it's wrath only. That's what we deserve. If you think for a moment that you've earned something else, I did this nice thing and I haven't been so bad, there are people worse than me, that's all fine, right? So maybe some people can be lower in the ocean than others, but we're all supposed to be dead, drowned, dead, spiritually wrecked forever for all eternity. But God. We already read a but God passage today. Well done, Leah. There's a lot of these. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. This wasn't, you get yourself fixed up and then, boom, I'll save you now. This is me shouting at Christ, hand me the hammer. I'll put that through his arm. And he is dying for me while I kill him. This is where God is still. Same God at the time of Judges. We know how it ends, and this is the great news for us because we know they didn't know. But if you want to know why their sorrow in this time, this is why. They don't know how this is going to play out exactly. There's prophecy, but they don't get it. They don't understand it. They have forgotten the Lord. They've forgotten what he had done for them. And as we study the darkness of Israel's rebellion and the judges that were raised up, remember the good news that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While Israel was still lost in the world, God was preserving a remnant. God, I'm getting chills. In the midst of all this nonsense, Boaz and Ruth are hitting it off at the threshing floor. You know, Naomi's coming back from Moab. You wonder why they left to go to Moab? Probably because of this nonsense. What's going on here? At least in Moab, we'll be free. It's a nightmare here. Let's get out. Let's just go. Well, God said, don't do that. Anyway, calamity strikes. Naomi comes back. God preserves. God preserves. While Israel was still sinning, God preserves a remnant so that Christ can die even for them. If not for the work of Christ, we would be further down the very same road. We would be right here doing the same stuff. Now, I know that we look at the world today and it's right here. Well, the world's always going to be like this. When they came into the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan was like the world outside these doors, walls today. Lost, crazy, sacrificing babies, worshiping Baal, Ashtaroth, all kinds of nonsense, all kinds of things in place of God, going nuts. And God said, that's the land you're going to be in, eradicate them. No, we're going to keep them around. Golly, if you talk about an allegory for today's world, I want to be true to God, but I also want to, you know, welcome the world by acting like the world and doing things that you say you hate, but I think we can make it loving if we just know. If it wasn't for the work of Christ, we'd be just as far and dark and it'd be beyond hope. So what about us? If you feel like you're wandering from God and seeking other gods, today is a great day to knock that off. It's not always easy or fun, but it is important. Obedience, I just can't tell you. Obedience, obedience, obedience. I can say it, and I can tell you that I'm not a good example of it. In many regards, I struggle on a daily basis trying to be obedient to a God that has called me to act a certain way and live a certain way, treat people a certain way, have a certain kind of attitude in my heart. Very difficult. But I'm thankful that God corrects me and convicts me. I'm thankful for the Word of God that can show me the truth, help me understand better what He would have for me. God wants what's best for us, even if we can't comprehend how that would work out. That is huge. You may not get it. You may not understand how where you're at today can lead to where you want to be in the future, but trust that where you're at today, God is there, and trust that where you're heading, God will be there too. And if you spend time in the Word and prayer and with community of Christ and talking and hanging out and having edifying conversations, studying the Word, you might start to find that some of the places you thought you were going to go, I don't know if I want to go there anymore. I'm starting to feel that maybe my calling is something different than this. The path I was on was from some sort of a desire that I had in my heart, but I'm not sure if I really want to do that anymore. I think I might be called to do something different or behave in a different way. And suddenly your paths change. They begin to align differently, much like what ought to have happened here, but didn't. So for today's call to action, if you don't know Jesus, let us introduce you. I've talked about Christ here, especially at the end of this sermon a little bit, and we try to bring Jesus into everything we talk about. The whole Bible points to Christ. But if you don't know Him, if you've never really heard with clarity who God is or what He has done, we want to talk to you about that. If you know Jesus, focus on obedience to God in word and deed. I use both those very specifically. I'm talking to me as much as anything else. It's easy to say stuff. It's hard to do it. Sometimes it's easy to do stuff, but it's hard to say it. Saying it and doing it, that's a special thing. Focus on that this week. And if you're looking for a church family to grow with, welcome home. We'd love to have you. If you're listening online and you have questions or concerns or would like to come in on a Sunday, we're here at 90 South Main here in Martinsville, and we'd love to have you. The doors are always open, and this is the sort of thing that we intend to do. Talk about the truth of Scripture, the good news of Christ, and let the world in darkness know that who God is and what He has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time together. I thank You for tough passages of Scripture, Lord, that obviously excite me, Lord, and I can get lost sometimes in how great You are and the things that You have done. And Lord, I pray that if nothing else, we just continue to talk about who You are and what You have done, who You are and what You have done. Lord, that's enough to save the whole world that You have chosen to save. Lord, and we're thankful to be able to have a small part in sharing the good news of Your amazing grace. Thank You for this time together, Lord. Thank You for this group of folks that have come to worship and hear the good news of Your word. And please give us a great time together again next week, if that be Your will. It's in Your Son's name I pray. Amen.